Today on Path of Grace, we are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Romans.
What we have here is really, as you look at this passage, it's like the classic movie plot where one person ruined it for everyone, and then along comes the superhero, the one who saves the day, who does the work that makes it right for everyone. Why do you think that storyline is programmed into our DNA and we love it so much? Because it's a storyline of God. The only begotten Son of God came to rescue us. He is the hero. He is our Savior. He completed the work. He did it for us. And that is good news. That is the gospel. If the message was, okay, buddy, you need to try real hard to fix yourself, we would have no hope. And that would be the same rotten news that every false religion on the planet throws at people. Try real hard and possibly maybe you'll have some hope. Read verse 18 again. Look at it. Let it sink in. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Don't wanna wait till tomorrow. Have a Bible handy, open it up to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Paul's letter to the Romans. I don't know about you, but I've been having a lot of fun in this study. It's been convicting, it's been challenging, it's been extremely humbling. In fact, a little bit humiliating as we've looked at some of the things the Apostle Paul shares with us in this letter. Now, if you're in chapter 5, I want you to take a look at verse 1. The very first word of that verse, it's the word therefore. Whenever you come across the word therefore, you need to always ask yourself, what is it therefore? And this word always connects with everything that came just before it. Now, if you remember from our earlier studies, Paul had painfully yanked the rug of self-righteousness out from under my feet and your feet. That was the point of chapters 1, 2, and 3, to totally level the playing field. He built up to a high point or a low point, depending on how you look at it, where he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. The bottom line is, we have all sinned and fallen short. Each of us were born a mess. Now, Paul realized that our natural self-centered fleshly response to this truth would be to try and fix ourselves and make ourselves right. So Paul then went after the idea of human beings trying to fix themselves through rules and regulations. And his point is, it doesn't work. He used the law of Moses as an example. Now, the law of Moses was given to Israel by God, but the truth is, not even once has the law made someone truly righteous. Paul tells us that the purpose of the law is actually to show us our wrongness. It's like a mirror. You look into a mirror and it shows you the smudges and the dirt and the grime on your face, but you can't clean yourself up by pulling the mirror off of the wall and rubbing it on your skin. In the same way, you can't make yourself righteous with the law. Paul calls the law a ministry of death. He calls it a ministry of condemnation. Now, that makes it a major bummer for any of us who might try to relate to God based upon our own obedience, our own performance. What ends up happening is we don't enter into enjoying Zoe, which is a word we're going to talk about in a little while. Instead, when we try to relate to God based upon our own performance or obedience, a lot of the time we find ourselves walking around in condemnation because we never live up. We see ourselves as never having done enough. We're never certain about how God sees us. Maybe we think God is constantly and extremely disappointed in us. Now, if that's you, if that shoe fits you today, I want you to pay extra special attention as we go through Romans chapter 5, because this is really the heart of the gospel of grace we're going to look at. And we're going to find out from the Apostle Paul what is wrong with us, why we are the way we are, and what the solution is. And by the end of our study, man, I pray that God will take you to the place of really believing what Paul has to say in this chapter. All right, go ahead and look back at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, having been justified. Having been. In other words, it's done, my friend. Having been justified by faith. Faith simply means to trust. And our trust, our faith, is something that is given to us as a gift from God, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. And here he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith. We trust in what he's already done, and thus we enter into enjoying peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, I have peace with God. God is not at war with me. This peace with God is mine. And you, as a believer, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ right now, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Man, I love this stuff. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, this is a massive contrast to how so many people approach God. They have no certainty. They're expecting rejection. They're cowering in fear. But Paul speaks of us as standing. We stand and we rejoice. In another place, he talks about how we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. I love that. He tells us that God's throne is grace. God is enthroned on grace. And because of that, even with all of our failures, our faults, our blemishes, our pimples, our zits, our wrinkles, we can boldly approach God at our worst, at our lowest, in our time of need. Boldly approach him. We stand, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Oh my goodness, there are some passages Paul writes, like these verses we just read, where I look at it and I go, I don't think I'm there yet. And then I look at it again and I go, I'm definitely not there yet. Like in one of his letters where he says, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to have plenty and I know how to be in need. And then he goes on and he says, with food and clothing, we should be content. With food and clothing? How un-American, Paul. I look at that and I go, I don't think I'm there yet. I've been kind of programmed by the world I live in to require a whole lot more than that to be content. But Paul says with food and clothing, we should be content. I wonder how long it took for him to learn that. I wonder how long it will take for us to learn that. I wonder what type of tribulations and difficulties we might have to go through to learn that. Here Paul says we glory in tribulations. Why? Because they grow us up. Have you noticed that growing up can be extremely painful? Have you noticed that God isn't always necessarily all that concerned with our comfort level, but he is concerned with growing us, and he uses tribulation to shape us. He says here, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. I want you to look at your own life. Think back about the tribulations and difficulties that you've gone through. Did you grow through those times? Or did you grow more through the easy times? I don't know about you, but the growing has always taken place in my life through the painful times, the difficulties. That's where I've been shaped the most. In the times where it's been easy, I haven't really given God much thought. I'm just being honest. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now we're going to step into some very intense and amazing stuff. Who did Christ die for? Did Christ come to this earth looking for good people? Did he die for people who are trying real hard to be super religious, whose externals look kind of nice to the watching world? No, look at what he said. Christ died for the ungodly. That's really good news, because as we saw in the first three chapters, all of humanity is ungodly. There is none righteous, no, not one. But Christ died for the ungodly. He died for me. He died for you. A couple days ago, we saw in this letter to the Romans that God justifies the ungodly. That is mind-blowing. He died for the ungodly, and he justifies the ungodly. And in just a few verses, we're going to see how it all works in the economy of God. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his own love toward us. God proved his love for us. He went to a great extreme to show us that there's nothing we need to do in order to make up for our fallen state or our sin. He proved his love upon the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we were at our worst, when we were not even giving God a thought, that's when he demonstrated his love for us upon the cross of Calvary. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, our natural state as human beings, whenever we realize there is a God, and we look at ourselves, it is frightening. The Bible speaks of the fear of God being the beginning of knowledge. But that's just the elementary education. That's kindergarten stuff. We start off going, oh my goodness, there's a God. Look at me. God must have it out for me because I'm bad. I've failed. I'm rotten. And we live with this expectation of wrath and judgment. Now, according to the scriptures, there is going to come a time of God's wrath upon this earth. Something theologians call the Great Tribulation, and it's not going to be pretty. Those who believe now, those who have trusted in Christ now, those who God has drawn to himself now and given them that gift of faith, they're going to be saved from that. Now, we may face tribulations and hardship before that, maybe even persecution and hatred, but what the world throws at us is not the wrath of God. It is nothing compared to what's going to come upon this earth. But we're told here that we've been justified by his blood, and we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath through Christ because of what he did for us. We haven't, by the way, justified ourselves through our works of obedience. Most religious people are trying to do that. And in just a few verses down this page, Paul is going to hammer the point home once again that we are not justified by what we do. We are justified by the blood of Christ, which was shed on the cross of Calvary. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, this is a heavy verse. This word reconciled, the Greek word, it's hard to pronounce, so I'm not going to bother trying. It means to change, to exchange, to reconcile, to return to favor. Isn't that awesome? To be returned to favor, to receive one into favor. So we are reconciled to God through what? The death of his Son. And when did this happen? When we were enemies. Look at verse 10 again. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, a better English translation of the word reconciled in that verse might be the word conciliate. Some of the literal translations actually use the word conciliate. Most of us had never used that word before. Some of us have probably never heard that word before, but here's how it's defined. To overcome the distrust or animosity of, to appease, to regain, to make compatible, to reconcile. Think about that. To make compatible. When we were enemies, we were made compatible with God through the death of his Son. Wow. When we were enemies, the animosity was overcome through the death of his Son. Think about that. When we were still living as enemies, we were made compatible with God. And when did that happen? How did it happen? Through the death of his Son. That's why the cross is so vitally important. It's the center of everything. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Wow, as those who have heard and received this message, we can rejoice right now. We can give thanks right now. No more running from God like Adam and Eve in the garden, which is what a lot of humanity is still doing, right? Because we've heard this message, we've received this message, we believe it, we now run to God. The bottom line we're going to see as we continue through this chapter is that God, through Christ, has undone what was done through Adam in the garden. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Pause right there for a second. One man brought sin into the world, and as a result, death entered into humanity. And because of death being a part of all of us, we now sin. Death came through Adam's sin. Our sin comes about as a result of us being born into death. Let me read that verse to you from Young's Literal Translation. Even as through one man, the sin did enter into the world, and through the sin, the death, and thus to all men, the death did pass through, For that, all did sin. Did you catch that? In other words, because death passed through to all of us, that's why we now struggle with sin. That's why sin permeates our being, because at the very core, the fiber of who we are permeated by death. The Concordant Literal New Testament words it this way: even as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, and thus death passed through into all mankind, on which all sinned. Because death has passed through into all of us, that is why we sin. All of us on this planet, every human being, we were born into death. We were born dying, and sin flows out of that death state. The sin that comes out of our lives, the sin in our thoughts, our words, the things we do, it's really symptomatic of the fact that we are living in dying, mortal, corrupt bodies. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. The law of God didn't exist until the time of Moses. And so sin was not imputed to the accounts of anyone until the law of Moses came. Now, the law of Moses came, and it was only for the nation of Israel, and sin began to be imputed to the Israelites. Now, for us today, as believers, according to the Apostle Paul, we don't relate to God or approach God based upon law. Paul tells us that we are not under law, but we are under grace. We're under grace. That means that sin is not imputed to our account. For where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Now, when a legalistic person hears that, or a person struggling with religion or struggling with pride, which, by the way, I struggled for a long time with being a prideful religious legalist, okay, we hear the things that Paul teaches, especially in a chapter like this, and it rubs our flesh the wrong way. It just kicks us in our prideful gut. We can't fathom that God would welcome us into a relationship with Him based upon what someone else has done for us. Our pride makes us want to make it all about us. But think about it. Did death come to us because of what we did? Nope, it became because of what Adam did. Our fallen state was a result of what someone else did. And the point Paul is going to make in this chapter is that our salvation, our reconciling with God, our being made right or righteous with God, is also based upon what someone else has done for us. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In other words, even though it was Adam who had eaten the fruit from the forbidden tree, every human being who has been born after him dies, even though none of us personally ate from that tree. What the one man did, Adam, affected all of humanity. In other words, the fall of Adam had a universal effect. Whether you believe that Adam existed or not, whether or not you have ever heard of Adam, what he did brings death to you, your children, your friends, your neighbors, all of us. It had a universal effect. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, pause right there. Through the one man's offense many died, Paul says. The word many is obviously referring to a great number. How great is that number? What's the answer for how many have died as a result of Adam's offense? The answer is all. All. And the free gift, he says, is not like the offense. We're going to see that the free gift is greater than the offense. For by the one man's offense, many died. We were born into this death, and it goes back all the way to our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa and what he did in the Garden of Eden. So now death permeates our bodies by his offense. All of us die. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more, you may want to underline those words in your Bible, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. This word many in verse 15 is the same Greek word translated as many in the previous verses. Same word. So this is telling us the same number affected by what Adam did is the same number affected by what Christ has done. Wow. Look at those words again. Much more. The grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The word translated as abounded according to Strong's, means this: to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be left over and above a certain number or measure. In other words, Christ is greater than Adam. What he did affects to a greater extent all of those who had been affected by Adam. It far exceeds what Adam did. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now we'll move into verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in, what's that word? Condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to me how many people I talk to, and they're normally very religious and zealous people, who push away or reject the idea of an abundance of grace, which we just read about in verse 17. And the sad thing is, most of those folks who push away this idea of an abundance of grace, they seem to really be missing out on true peace, because they're constantly trying to earn acceptance. They're working hard. They're serving a lot. They're doing more and more and more, trying harder and harder. And it seems they're looking to themselves for justification, trying to make themselves right through their performance. And when they're doing that, they never really know where they stand with God. But according to Paul, for those who receive this abundance of grace, right now we can have peace and we can know that we're going to reign with Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word that we find in this verse translated as life, it says where it says we will reign in life through the one Christ Jesus, it's a word zoe. And zoe, it can refer to just having a heart beating in your chest, but it means more than that. It means the absolute fullness of life, life real and genuine, a life active and vigorous, a life that is blessed. In other words, a zoe life is the exact opposite of Eeyore life. Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Remember him? Oh, bummer. Woe is me. You know, he was always just so bummed looking at himself and his circumstances. In contrast, zoe, it's a life of thankfulness and rejoicing, knowing that our standing with God is sure. And those who receive this abundance of grace right now will reign in zoe, reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Wow, there is something super special in store for those who receive this abundance of grace right now. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. In this verse, we see that the condemnation of death, which came upon all humanity, was again all due to one man's single offense. One guy who did one thing. That was Adam eating from that tree. And in the same way, through one person's righteous act, through the one, Christ, and his sacrifice for our sin, Paul tells us the free gift came to all men. What's the result of that gift? It's justification of life. Now, this verse, this truth here, is radical, and it's very often ignored within organized religion. The condemnation of humanity was not due to the individual acts of sin committed by all of humanity after the fall, which is what we typically hear. Oh, God's gonna, you're condemned, you're facing judgment because of all that you've done. Nope. The condemnation, this death sentence, came upon all because of the one. And in the same way, the rescue of humanity, the salvation of all humanity, also comes through one and what he did. This is startling truth. It's radical truth. It's mind-blowing truth. Being put in right standing with God, conquering death, it isn't wrapped up in the righteous acts which we do. We should strive to do right things. Why? Because they're right. We should do good things. Why? Because they're good. But conquering death and being justified before God, being set right with God, isn't wrapped up in anything we can do. It can't be, because all of us were born dead. And Paul told us in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, even our good that we do, it's tainted. The right acts we do, they're often tainted. by wrong motives or selfishness or pride. And because of that, because of this death living in us, we can't rescue ourselves from what Adam plunged us into. We were born into it. What we have here is really, as you look at this passage, it's like the classic movie plot where one person ruined it for everyone, right? And then along comes the superhero, the one who saves the day, who does the work that makes it right for everyone. Why do you think that storyline is programmed into our DNA and we love it so much? Because it's a storyline of God. The only begotten Son of God came to rescue us. He is the hero. He is our Savior. He completed the work. He did it for us. And that is good news. That is the gospel. If the message was, okay, buddy, you need to try real hard to fix yourself, we would have no hope. And that would be the same rotten news that every false religion on the planet throws at people. Try real hard and possibly maybe you'll have some hope. Read verse 18 again and look at it. Let it sink in. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Think about it. What plunged us into the state of death and sinfulness? Was it our sin? Nope. According to Paul, it was by the one man's disobedience. The disobedience of Adam put us into the state we're in. He says many were made sinners. And then he uses the same word to refer to those made right through Christ. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Religion teaches us that through our own obedience, we can make ourselves right. We strive and strive and try harder and harder to make ourselves right or righteous. But it says here, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Whose obedience makes a person righteous? Is it mine? Is it yours? Nope. It's the obedience of Christ. That's why we worship him. That's why we praise him. That's why we thank him. Paul teaches us in another place that his righteousness is imputed to us. It's given to us. It's a gift. A few days ago, we looked at the great exchange. He who knew no sin became our sin so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Once you see this, once you believe it, once you trust in this and rest, everything changes. Now, a lot of folks will fight and struggle against this truth. It's just programmed into our flesh to want to relate to God and approach God based upon self, self-effort, willpower, rule-keeping, law obedience. However, the more you do it, the less peace you're going to have. More and more, you're going to be overwhelmed with your sinfulness. Like I mentioned a few minutes ago, Paul calls the law a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. And so rather than worshiping God and praising the Lord and giving Father glory, which is what happens when you understand these truths we're looking at in this chapter, you find yourself weighed down, overwhelmed, absolutely focused on self and sin rather than focused on the Son and his gift to us. And again, we saw earlier in Romans that law can make no one righteous. It simply reveals our failures and our fallen state. That's what it does. It leaves us in a place of death and condemnation. But when you come to understand this truth of what Christ has done, that he is our Savior, that he is the rescuer, that he sets us right, when you rest in that, oh my goodness, again, it changes everything. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Not only can you not make yourself right through law, law causes the offense to abound. Let that sink in. If you're struggling with trying to relate to God based upon rule keeping, you need to realize that even the law of Moses, which includes the Ten Commandments, was not given to fix humanity or to make us right. It was given that the offense might abound. It was given to show us the total futility of trying to fix ourselves and the power of our flesh. We cannot. As I mentioned a few days ago, try simply keeping the two big laws, which according to Christ encapsulate all of the law of Moses. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do on that? I mean, think about those two simple laws. We can't keep them. I would love to, and I try to. I would love to be able to say to you today, honestly, my friend, I love God with all of my heart. Every crevice in my heart, in my mind, all of my strength is all 100% focused on loving God. But if I told you that, I'd be lying. What about loving my neighbors as much as I love myself? And honestly, there are some neighbors, some people I know that drive me bananas. Some people that I don't like being around. They just rub me the wrong way. There are people that God would consider my neighbors who are going through difficulties, and I don't have as much concern for them going through that difficulty as I would have for myself if I was going through that same difficulty. I want to love them the way I love myself, but I find myself failing, even as a believer. Now, as Jesus spoke to his disciples, he even took this love thing up a notch. He said, "Love one another as I have loved you." You want to know what rightness looks like? Righteousness? It's the love of Christ, even as he expressed it to his betrayer. Man, think about Jesus. He washed Judas' feet. He loved Judas. How does your love for neighbor look next to that? I know mine doesn't look very great at all. So much for measuring up based upon fleshly effort. And the more laws you give yourself, the more abundant your failures are going to be, and the less you're going to believe that God wants anything to do with you. So we're not to relate to God based upon law. We approach God and relate to God based upon what Christ has done. Verse 20 again, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Again, law doesn't make you right. It shows you where you are wrong. And the wrongfulness of humanity is huge. Our sinfulness is overwhelmingly great. But look at the rest of verse 20. Good news. "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Let these words take up root in your heart. So often people are caught up in a great deception, thinking that our failures are greater than the grace of God. It is a massive deception of the enemy. Here Paul tells us where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. One translation that I love words it this way: where sin abounded, grace super abounded. Listen, thinking that there is not enough grace for you, my friend, is like a sparrow thinking there is not enough air available for him to be able to tweet. Verse 21. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Wow. That sin of Adam brought us all into death, and it reigned. All of humanity has been affected by it. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. Literally, aeonios zoe. Aeonios zoe, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, if you struggle with self-righteousness, if you like to trust in your own works or religiousness, the verses we've looked at today and in the last couple of studies have probably rubbed you the wrong way, or at the very least stirred up a lot of questions. You may be saying, "Well, James, what are you getting at in this? Are you saying that since where sin abounds, grace abounds more, we should just go out and sin like crazy?" That's how a lot of people respond to this teaching. You may say, "Are you saying that since Adam plunged us all into death and sin, and Jesus is the one who brings righteousness, that it doesn't matter at all what we do? So we might as well just go out and, you know, mug little old ladies and rob banks and just do as we please and walk all over people?" Well, if that's your thoughts, if that's your response to what you've been hearing today or over the last couple of days, I want you to know that that's the same response Paul's original hearers and readers had. And he knew that would be the response for many people who read what we just looked at in chapter 5. And so as you move into chapter 6, let's just peek at the first verse of chapter 6. He goes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's what most people ask when confronted with pure grace. "What are you saying? We should continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, it's just my opinion, but I kind of think that if the message you are sharing with others doesn't cause people to ask that same question, "Shall we continue in sin?" it probably isn't the gospel of grace at all that you're sharing. Think about that. Next time, we're going to move into Romans chapter 6 as we continue to look at this entire letter to the Romans. But in the meantime, I want you to reread Romans chapter 5 several times. Maybe even go back to chapter 1 and read all the way through to the end of chapter 5 in one sitting if you have the time. It is eye-opening when you do that. If you haven't listened to the earlier studies in the book of Romans, I encourage you to consider sitting down and listening to them as soon as you have the opportunity. I'm James Flanders, and I'm so glad you joined me today, as together we learn to walk the path of grace. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.